I'd like to turn to the book of Genesis. And chapter 16. And I'm going to read to you the second half of the chapter from, slightly more than half the chapter, from verse 7. You may recall from the earlier part of the chapter that Hagar has become pregnant by Abraham, and there's jealousy then between Sarai and Hagar, and Hagar's mistreated, she runs away. And we're on verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her, Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child. You shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction." Ishmael literally means God hears. "He will be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abraham a son. And Abraham named his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. Well, why is this passage here? When we read the scriptures, perhaps particularly these Old Testament narrative passages, we may sometimes be tempted to ask that question and not really have much of a sense of what the answer is. Why is this passage here? What's the purpose? Why has the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write this little incident? Well, we have to say, don't we, it obviously contains useful information about Ishmael and his descendants. You could argue that you can't really understand the history of the Middle East without knowing about Ishmael and his descendants. Certainly the history of the Middle East would have been very different if Ishmael had not been born and had a multitude of descendants. And that clearly is at least part of the Holy Spirit's purpose, so that we have a clear understanding of the narrative of history and the circumstances that God's people descended from Isaac, the son of promise, would experience, surrounded by enemies, including the descendants of Ishmael. But I don't really want to go there this evening, because the degree of detail in this encounter with Hagar hints at something more personal, doesn't it? There's a personal interest story here. And it shows to us, it illustrates to us, God's way of dealing with lost, helpless, troubled people, as Hagar was. And of course it is also, because of that, is an incident that has gospel connotations. As with all scripture, we don't allegorize what it's saying. This was a historical account with a single meaning the Holy Spirit intended to convey to us exactly what happened, and the words that are conveyed to Hagar about the characteristics of her son and his descendants. But the meaning, nevertheless, often has multiple applications, and we can therefore apply these scriptures to ourselves as well as to Hagar. So we're going to look at Hagar's plight, we'll look at the angel's appearance, and we'll look at Hagar's response. Do you identify in any way with Hagar's plight? Well, at first glance, you might say no. I suspect that none of us would identify exactly with Hagar's circumstances. She'd been a maid, it would seem, to Sarai, probably for some time. I suggest probably since the time that Abraham and Sarai had gone down to Egypt, that early escapade in chapter 12 when they'd sort of messed up a little bit. But since that time, we haven't heard of Hagar before. One assumes she had just played the role of a subservient maid doing her mistress's bidding, and everything had been running fairly smoothly until she had been given as a secondary wife to Abraham, and we noticed last week the trouble that that caused. And now then, because of that, and because of Sarai's jealousy, and indeed because of Hagar's own lack of wisdom in despising her mistress because of Sarai's barrenness, she's on the run. And this is the sort of point at which, in a group with a group of children, you say, well, children, what sort of, how do you think she's feeling? And you'd come up with a whole list of things, wouldn't you? She's unhappy, sad, she's lost, she's tired, she's wandering, she's hopeless. And probably she's in danger as well, isn't she? A single woman fleeing out into the wilderness. Probably, I'm speculating, but probably I suggest wanting to find her way back to Egypt, where perhaps her parents still were, family were. She'd had no contact with them, obviously, since she had come as a servant girl to Sarai out of Egypt. Now probably she wants to go back to be with them, but not knowing how to get there. She certainly doesn't have Google Maps on her phone. She probably doesn't have a map of any sort. She just has the sun to guide her, and she's not going to make it. And she's come out then into the wilderness. Well, as I say, none of us have had exactly that experience. But I wonder whether you've proved that this world is something of a wilderness. John Bunyan begins his famous allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress, doesn't he, with that comment, as I walked through the wilderness of this world. And he then describes how he found a place and sat down and dreamt, and then his dream came to him, which was The Pilgrim's Progress. As I walked through the wilderness of this world. That's a common theme you find through the writings of many of the old writers. Some of you know, when people move house, I often write in their, if I write in their card, I often write in the card some the saying of Philip Henry, all our removes in this world are but from one wilderness to another. Upon any change that is before us, we are apt to promise ourselves a Canaan, but we will be disappointed. It will prove a wilderness. Not a very cheery way to welcome somebody to their new home, but that's perhaps why I don't write the cards, yeah. But it's true, isn't it? Ultimately, all our life is spelt in the wilderness of this world, which is ultimately caused by human sin. Hagar was a victim here, we might think, but she's a sinner too, and we noticed that. As well as being literally lost, then here's a young woman. First, she was a young woman who is spiritually lost. She's wandering around in the wilderness, doesn't know where she's going. And that is just a picture of her life. And that's how we all are without Christ. We are wandering through the wilderness. We may set our own goals. We may achieve some of those goals. But it's still a wilderness and we don't know where we're going. And that leads us immediately then on to her encounter with the angel. And so my next question for you is, how would you answer the angel's questions? But before we get there, let's think a little bit about this angel for a moment. Because this is the first instance, we've used this expression several times as we've gone through these early chapters of Genesis, haven't we? This is the first time that you encounter this expression. Here then it's the expression, or the title, the angel of the Lord. There have been, the Lord's spoken to various people, hasn't he? Various ones stand out: Adam, Noah, Abraham. Sometimes in a vision, we saw that in Abraham's case in the previous chapter. The word of the Lord came to him in a vision. But this is the first time that we have this expression, the angel of the Lord. And sometimes when we come across that expression, it is perhaps simply referring to an angel from the Lord, an angel that's been sent by the Lord. But at other times, it becomes plain that this angel is indeed God himself, a pre-incarnation appearance of the second person of the Trinity. And if you look at this passage carefully, it's evident that that is the case here. Why do I say that? Well, look at what the angel says. In verse 10, the angel of the Lord doesn't say to her, "Thus says the Lord." The angel says, "I will multiply your descendants. I will do it." This is the Lord himself that has appeared to Hagar. And Hagar seems to recognize that in her response, doesn't she? In verse 13. When she says, "Have I also here seen him who sees me, the God who sees me?" Have I really seen God in this angelic form? What grace God is showing to this troubled young woman as here the second person of the Trinity comes in the form of an angel to speak words of comfort to her. So he comes in and to begin with asks her these twin questions: where have you come from and where are you going? Now, as I say, those words were inspired by Moses, recording exactly what the angel said to Hagar. That's what the words mean. It's a question addressed to Hagar. But here's an obvious case where you can apply these questions to yourself. And it's good for all of us to ask that question: is where have you come from and where are you going? And I'm reminded again of another little anecdote of Philip Henry that some of you will have heard me give at least once in the past. Philip Henry was in love with his bride-to-be, Catherine, who was of a higher social standing than him. And his family said to him on one occasion, "Well, you don't really know where she's come from." They said to her, "You don't know where he's come from." And her reply was pure gold. She said, "Well, I may not know where he's come from, but I know where he's going, and I want to go with him." So where have you come from and where are you going? They're both good questions to ask, aren't they? Politicians like to speak of their humble background to make us think that they can identify with us. We know our present Prime Minister became something of an object of ridicule in the election campaign, didn't he? Because of the frequency with which he mentioned that he was the son of a toolmaker. But we all need to think deeply about where we've come from. I don't just mean our social background or which strand of society we belong to. Where do we come from? Hagar, she was an Egyptian, probably then from the line of Ham, which in those days was a line marked as under a curse. We wouldn't hold to that now, of course, in this New Testament age. But we'd have to say that all of us, whether we trace ourselves back to Shem, Ham or Japheth, are all equally fallen children of Adam. That's where we've come from. We come from a corrupt
stop. But where are you going? That's perhaps even more important.
Hagar didn't really answer either question. I suppose she answers the first one. I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress. That's where I've come from. But she clearly didn't really know where she was going. I'm just running away.
Do you know where you're going?
It's perhaps the most important question you could face this week. Where am I going? Where will I spend eternity? Because however long I live, I'm going to die. The believer in Christ knows where he's going. Like everybody else, he doesn't know what a day may hold. None of us knows what this week has in store for us. We may have our plans. But if our trust is in Christ, we know where we're going. And that's in sharp distinction from the unbeliever who thinks he's just going to be rotting in the ground. Or like the philosopher Hobbes, who on his dying bed cried out, about to take a leap in the dark. What a dreadful end for a man who'd had parents who at least sought to instill in him at least some Christian principles. Where have you come from? Where are you going? Well, she is told to return to her mistress. Some infer from that she had been wrong, morally wrong, to flee from her mistress. I don't think we need to draw that conclusion. But simply to say that at this point, it was God's will for her to return. And the command then is accompanied by a promise about Ishmael. And also a reassurance that the Lord has heard her affliction. Isn't that encouraging? The last part of verse 11 there. We've had no earlier record that she had actually prayed, but the Lord heard her affliction. He knew the plight that she was in. He knew all about her. And so he knows that for her, she needs now to return to Abraham. Now we'll notice later on, as we noticed in passing last week, that Hagar, of course, is symbolic of Hagar's son is symbolic of the works of the flesh, and we're not saved by that. We're saved by the son of promise, by Christ, the descendant of Isaac. But as far as Hagar herself was concerned, she is told the place of blessing for you is the place of obedience, back with your master and your mistress. And clearly she obeyed and she went back and she bore Abraham a son, and she must have told Abraham the experience. So Abraham, as the head of the family, is the one who formally names the son Ishmael. But I want to move on then and ask you my third question, which is, do you have Hagar's knowledge? Was Hagar saved? Well, we don't need to reach a judgment on that ourselves. It seems so, doesn't it? Certainly she came to a much clearer understanding of who God was than she had before. She had been in Abraham's household. Doubtless she had witnessed, if not participated, in the act of family worship as Abraham set up his altars every place he went. But now she has come face to face with the angel of the Lord. And she understands this important truth about God. But there is one true and living God who lives and sees me. And so the well where she was, which was previously identified in Verse 7, as a well by the spring on the way to Shur. Now we're told this well is called Beer Lahairoi, which means the well of the one who lives and sees me. She realizes that God is not just a superstitious figment of Abraham's imagination. He's not a mere force. He is the true personal God whom she has encountered. And that he's the all-seeing one. And this point is pressed home throughout Scripture, isn't it? We saw that, I hope, as we read Psalm 139 earlier. Wherever we go, we can't flee from God's presence. We read again in Psalm 94. He who formed the eye, shall he not see? And we have that little insight into the deity of Christ, don't we, in his encounter with Nathanael under the, or not under the fig tree, but Nathanael had been under the fig tree. And Jesus says to him, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. He's the God who sees. And what was true for Hagar is true for all of us. God sees us. He sees you. He sees me. He sees everything about us. He sees right within our hearts. And the implications of that may be scary. If you're living in a way that is displeasing to the Lord. But it's actually very comforting to realise that. Yes, he sees all my sin. He sees my folly. No denials of mine can fool him. No excuses of mine have any weight with him. He knows how bad I am. When we hear of a fall of a Christian leader, it shocks us. We think he's the last person we'd have thought. It takes us by surprise. Doesn't take the Lord by surprise. He always knew what was going on. But the comfort you see of that is it means he knows how to deal with my sin. And that's why he's provided the Lord Jesus Christ as my Saviour, the only all-sufficient Saviour that I could possibly want and need. He sees my sins and my follies, and he's provided me with the Saviour as the great antidote. But also he sees my sorrows and my difficulties. We noticed just now how he had reassured Hagar that he had heard her affliction. We have those gentle words in Psalm 103, don't we? He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. And that was so evident in the ministry of Jesus, wasn't it? Who did he mix with? Who did he clearly feel most comfortable with? The ordinary, the poor, the disadvantaged, the weak, the sick, the hungry, the distressed. Isn't that encouraging? If I take the wings of the morning, we read earlier, dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. Believer, God has you in his hand. He knows all about you. When you do wander from the way, he knows how to bring you back. He'll convict you afresh of your sin. He'll remind you of his grace. He sees the sincerity of your repentance and your faith. Because he is the one who gives you repentance and faith. You are the God who sees, Hagar says. What effect does that have on your life? To just reflect on that. God is the God who sees. And as we read in Psalm 139,
darkness and light are both alike to God. He doesn't need us to be in the light for him to be able to see us. Well, what effect does it have on your life? Can I suggest if you're trusting in Christ, this is a great comfort in times of trial. He knows what I'm going through. His grace is sufficient for me. There may not be anything I would have chosen. He knows what he's doing. He sees it all and his purposes are good. But it is also, isn't it, a restraint upon us in times of temptation. We sang earlier of times to feel the tempter's power. Sometimes the devil does seem to have such power. But just the thought that the Lord is looking on us, he knows all that we're doing, does serve as a restraint, doesn't it, upon us. And then positively, isn't it, a motivation to obedience and godly living. She knew God had seen her. She had heard what the angel of the Lord had told her. And she clearly obeyed what the angel told her and returned to Abraham and his household and to Abraham's protection. That was clearly the best thing for her, wasn't it, at that time? For her to give birth alone in the wilderness would have been a very dangerous situation for her own life and the life of her baby. But as it was, she bore Abraham a son, Ishmael. And it seems as though everything went on peacefully then for the next 14 years or so. We know there was a rupture later, but that's another story, so to speak. And we can be sure that obedience to the Lord's call is the safest place to be. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who sees. We thank you that you are the God who has seen us in all our need. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who sent your Son to deal with that need. And Lord, we praise you that many of us can testify that we have found new life in him. We can testify with another hymn writer. He saw me ruined in the fall, yet loved me notwithstanding all. He saved me from my lost estate, his loving kindness. Oh, how great. We praise you that you are the God who sees. And we pray that as we go through this week, we may take comfort from the fact that you know all about us. You see our deepest need. You hear our afflictions. You are acquainted with all our ways. And so, Lord, we would end by praying the prayer of the psalmist that we read earlier. Try me, O God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing our last hymn, Christ, our hope in life and death.
Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.